But when I was in university, I was in a philosophy club, and one of the things that we spoke about was ethics. And this was just before I got saved, and I was really kind of searching for truth and searching for what the standard is of right and wrong. And when we were talking about ethics, I found it really fascinating. And one of the things that we studied was the ethics of the mafia. And if you study Sicilian culture and you know a little bit about Casa Nostra or the mafia, the families that have these organized crime syndicates, you think of them just as bad guys. But actually, if you delve into their culture, there's a very complex ethical system there. Most of them, for example, are quite religious about going to church. They go to church. It's a big deal that their children are baptized in infancy. And, of course, it's a very big deal that there's an assigned godfather to the child who then looks after their spiritual well-being and financial well-being for the rest of their life. And there's a whole system built in of what's right and wrong, and that, you know, you need to go to church and you need to give financially to the Lord's work. You need to give to philanthropic things happening in your town or in your city. So you're encouraging what's going on there. And of course, the way you're making your money is through bribing officials and selling drugs and other illegal activity. But as long as you're a good person and that you have a strong family value, this family connection is very great there, and the parents look after their children, and the families get together a lot, and that's considered very important, you know, when they're not selling drugs to other families and killing the people who disagree with them. And so you've got this weird ethic of what's right and what's wrong. And one of the things in Sicilian culture, especially in the mafia, is that when somebody is killed by somebody else, there is a need for that to be avenged, and that need falls to the closest living male relative. And so if your brother dies, then it's your job to go and avenge your brother's murder. And then, of course, whoever you kill, if they have a brother or a father or a male cousin or whatever, they're going to come after and kill you. And when that happens, someone in your family, whoever's left, the next of kin, will go kill them. And that's why mafia families aren't very big these days, but they were in the old days. And one of the short stories that we studied to show how difficult it is, because when you just think of the mafia, you think, well, of course, they're just a bunch of bad guys. But to really get your mind into that mindset, there's a famous short story by Guy de Maupassant, and it's about it's called Revenge, and it's about this widow who loses her only son. And the man who kills her son is this evil guy in the town, in the village, and there's nobody left alive to avenge her son's death, because she's a widow, she's very elderly, she has no other children. And so you kind of have the sense that there's this injustice, and nobody's going after this brutal murderer. So what she does is she has this dog, Simuliente, and she trains him to eat blood pudding off of the neck of a scarecrow. So she, every single day, she puts the blood pudding on the scarecrow's neck, and then she keeps him there, and then she says, tear it, and she lets him go, and then he gets to eat. And she does this week after week after week until the dog can do it on command. And then she starves Simuliente for 2 weeks, doesn't feed him anything. And gets on a boat, dresses up as an old man, takes this Alsatian dog, this German Shepherd, with her on the boat, and they go find the murderer. And when she sees him, I mean, this is a hungry dog, you know, it's looking for something to eat. And when she sees the murderer, she says to Simuliente, tear him. And well, we won't fill in the blank there, but anyway, the murder was avenged, let's just put it that way. And by the end of the story, you are rooting for her. You're saying, this is awesome, finally, you don't mess with that old lady, man. She's got this dog, and you want a cool dog like Simuliente, you know, he's going to take care of you in that way. And you really do have a sense that that was the right thing to do, that you can't have this open-ended injustice, and that it was good that she came up with this plan, it was good that she had such a faithful and loyal man-eating dog. And yet, is that really good? That you train your dog to kill somebody, and then you go and kill them? No, of course not. And so sometimes even in our society, we struggle to figure out what's right and what's wrong when you are too immersed in your culture and with what your culture says is right and wrong. And this is a lesson that we learn from the book of Judges. Turn your Bibles to the days of the judges ruled Israel. We are in chapter 11. And one of the main points about the book of Judges is that when you get immersed in your culture and not in the Word of God, you lose your bearings. And you forget what's right and what's wrong to the point that you start doing things that you think are right, when actually God says that they are wrong. Now, just to remind you of the context here, in chapter 10, we looked at something that's quite important for you to understand chapter 11. In chapter 10, the nation of Israel was worshiping various different gods, and in the cycle of Judges this happens, and then they cried out to God when he sent the other nations to come and attack them. And they cried out to God. They didn't quite repent. They said that they would repent of worshiping one set of the gods, the Baals, but they didn't mention anything about the Ashtaroths or any of the other gods that they were still worshiping. And God, for the first time in the cycle, says something really fascinating at the end of verse 13, chapter 10, verse 13. He says, I will save you no more. Verse 14 says, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And so God actually says, I'm not going to save you. You say that you're repentant, but go cry out to those other gods, the nations that I've been saving you from. You're worshiping their gods. Well, now that you're in distress, go and talk to those gods. Don't talk to me. And so then the people really cry out, and they put away all of their false gods, and they come with genuine repentance, and God responds to that and, of course, does deliver them by raising up a judge. Now, the way in which he does this is really fascinating. So we're going to look at this judge, Jephthah, and we're going to look at the five faces of a tortured hero. Okay, so there's five ways that we're going to look at Jephthah, and we're going to sort of tease out the ethical lessons here. And the first one is Jephthah the despised. Jephthah the despised. Let me read for you the first 11 verses. Judges 11, verse 1. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that's why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So this is Jephthah the despised. He gets disowned by his own flesh and blood because he is an illegitimate child. And as they grow up, they don't want anything to do with him, and they kick him out, and he moves to this other town of Tob. But then he becomes this really mighty warrior, just in God's providence. He's just a talented, skillful warrior, and he has this band of people that follow him. He's a natural leader, and they now need help of fighting off the Ammonites, and they look at each other and they say, well, none of us can do this, but we've got this relative, this one that we despised and disowned and kicked out in the nearby town of Tob. Let's go get him and his little band of soldiers with him, and maybe they can fight for us. And so they go to him with this offer to be the commander, and in his really to do them a favor in verse 6, and his initial response is to point out the irony. So I wasn't good enough to live with you, you know, a few years ago, because I'm an illegitimate child and you don't want me here and you've kicked me out. But now that I've become this famous warrior, this brave heart, this freedom fighter, and I have a little army behind me, well, now suddenly you want me back. And he says, in your distress. Now, this is a really interesting point that he's bringing up, that God brought up with the nation of Israel when they came to God and said, will you deliver us? And God said to them, well, isn't that really convenient now? You know, you didn't want me when things were going well. Now that you need me, suddenly you want me back. And so when God does that and responds to the repentance, he raises up a judge that they did exactly the same thing to. Isn't that fascinating? I thought that was quite interesting. And so Jephthah the despised is a living parable of the Israelites' response to God. Now in verse 7 there, when it says, but Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Is the same word that we just read in the previous chapter, in verse 14, when it says, go and cry out to your gods whom you have chosen and let them save you in your time of distress. It's the same phrase. So I don't think this is an accident. I think God is doing with Jephthah, painting this picture of Jephthah's life deliberately, saying, you called out to me when you were in distress, when it was convenient for you, now you want me back. And Jephthah's responding with the exact same phrase that God used with the nation. Oh, how convenient, you kicked me out of your town, but now you want me in the time of your distress. So Jephthah the despised is a picture of God the despised. And God would have had every right to ignore Israel. They had broken the covenant that they had disobeyed, the covenant of Moses, and so they were getting really what they deserved. And so God could have said, go cry out to your gods and let them save you, and never save them. But he does save them. But he wants to do it in a way that underlines the point of what's going on here. And that's why he raised up a living reenactment of what just happened. So that's Jephthah the despised. Now we see Jephthah the diplomat. I'm going to read verses 12 to 29. And this is the only judge who tries to avoid war using diplomacy. Jephthah the diplomat. Then Jephthah, this is verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Yabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness of the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Now you remember, if you were here for our Obadiah study, we looked at this in depth. This is a major point in Israel's history where they were trying to just get to the promised land and nobody was helping them. Verse 18. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around to the land of Edom, around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. He's just recounting the book of Deuteronomy here. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messages to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land, your country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord God of Israel gave Sihon and his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited their country. And they took possession of the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Yabbok and to the wilderness and the Jordan. This is the land that's in dispute now. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Arur, in its villages and in the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Okay, quite a long part there, but it's really important to see what Jephthah the diplomat is doing here. He's trying to avoid war. He wants this, you know, nobody needs to die over this thing. And he's the only judge that does this. And so he asks for a list of grievances. Why are you making war with us? Can't we just sort this out? And the Ammonite king claims that Israel stole their land and they're just wanting it back. So Jephthah preaches a 3-point sermon and sends that back to him. And the 3 points come directly from Numbers chapter 21 and 22. And we're not going to go there. But if you read chapters 21 and 22 of Numbers, you will see exactly what he recounted there. And so this is what he preaches from that text. Point number one. No, we didn't. If you check your history books, you'll see that Israel wanted to pass through on their way to Egypt, and your king Sion said no. And then actually, if you go read carefully, he started attacking innocent people. So this king's saying, we want our land back. You guys stole it from us. And Jephthah's saying, nah, let's just all turn to the book of Numbers. Let's all go to chapter 21. If you look carefully, no, actually, we didn't take your land. We just wanted to go through, and you started attacking us for absolutely no reason. And then we had to defend ourselves. But because God was on our side, we happened to win, which means we conquered. And thus, technically speaking, the land belongs to us fair and square. Because in those days, and I think even still today, maybe Adrian, after his time at Cambridge, can help me with that, the law of all this, international law. But I think if you fair and square just go and beat another nation and take their land, that becomes your land, right? Yeah, kind of. I mean, okay, we'll talk afterwards, but definitely in those days, okay? I'm not up to current events, but I know in my biblical history, in those days, if you wanted land, that's how you did it. You raised an army, you went out, you took your land. If they didn't want you to take it, they had to beat you. If they lost, it was your land. If they win, it's their land. Yeah, that's how it works. So Israel didn't want their land. Israel just wanted to walk through, but Sihon attacks Israel. And Israel's not like a warrior army. They're just a bunch of people escaping Egypt. They're slaves, but God was with them. And so God helped them. And so God doesn't even miraculously do anything yet. He just empowers them, and they defeat the Ammonites, and they take that land then. It's now their land. So that's point number one. No, we didn't. Point number two that he makes in his sermon is, our God gave us this land, and your God gave you yours. So, you know, we're happy with the land our God gave us. If you want more land, take it up with Chemosh. I mean, that's what he says in verse 24. Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. In other words, you know, our God is the one that kicked you guys out and gave us this land. If you got a problem with this, take it up with your God. I mean, if he's so powerful, why doesn't he just give you some more land, you know? Don't take it up with us. Our God's dealing with us here. It's really a cheeky little point here. Especially in light of the fact that Israel had just been worshiping the other gods. But that's his point. And then point number three. We've been here 300 years. And no Ammonite king thought it was his land, so why do you suddenly claim that it's your land? That's what he says in verse 26. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Arur and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? He's like, why is it on my watch that you suddenly want to make a big deal about this? Like, your previous guys should have done something. No, it's 300, you know, possession's 9/10 of the law. Right, Adrian? Not really. Well, it depends. You know, squatter's rights or something. I don't know. 300 years? Seriously. He says, go take it up with your God. And then in conclusion, the conclusion of his sermon is, I'm actually quite insulted that you think that I've done something wrong. Verse 27. I therefore have not sinned against you. And you do me wrong by making war on me. And that's his sermon. And so the hope is that the king of the Ammonites would now be like, okay, good point. If I need more land, I should talk to my God about it. They did kind of take it from us fairly and squarely because we did attack them. This did happen 300 years ago, so there must be some sort of statute of limitations. I should have dealt with this, you know, a few centuries ago. My predecessors should have. And I shouldn't have insulted this poor guy. But that's not what he does. Now, before we move on, there's an application point here. Knowing your Old Testament comes in handy in any Middle Eastern land dispute you might find yourself in. And I don't only say that facetiously. There's a big debate that's going on. You know, peace in the Middle East is something that'll never happen. And why? Because there's these people groups that are discussing who, well, discussing is a weak word. They are fighting over who belongs in that land. And the Bible says who belongs in that land. And if you read the biblical history carefully, you see, yes, the land belonged to certain people, and then God gave it to different people. And then God moved those people out for a while and said that they could come back, and then they did come back, and back to the same place, naming the cities the same thing they always have been. And the people who were there in the meantime, yes, they need to move out, and they think it's theirs, but it's all in the Bible. They could figure it out that way. So, knowing your Old Testament can come in handy if you ever find yourself working for the United Nations. So that's Jephthah the despised, Jephthah the diplomat. Here is Jephthah the dealer. Now, on the eve of the war, Jephthah strikes a deal with God. This shows that his mindset is reflecting the worldview of the Canaanites, the other tribes that live around him. His worldview, his way of dealing with God, reflects the way they deal with their gods, rather than how God reveals himself in Scripture. He makes this deal with God. And this is a very sad part of the story. Just to let you know, there is a deal that God made with Israel. It's called the Mosaic Covenant, or the Covenant of Sinai. It was made with Moses, and the whole nation entered into that through Moses. And it's, if you obey me and serve me faithfully, I will take care of you and protect you and bless you, and I will curse anyone that curses you, and I'll bless anyone who blesses you. But if you disobey me and worship other gods, then I will curse you and I will send them to attack you. That's the deal. There is no other deal with God. There is no other covenant that individuals have entered into since the Mosaic Covenant. Of course, you've got the Abrahamic covenant for the land before, and the Noahic covenant with the rainbow. I'm talking about individuals making covenants with God. That's not what's going on here. So Jephthah brokers this other deal with God, or so he thinks. Verse 30. I'll take it from verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah, passed on to the Ammonites. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. The Lord gets credit for this battle. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities and as far as Abel Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Just stop there for a second. This deal that he makes with God, we find here in verse 31, you know, if you help me to win this battle and do what you've called me to do, what you've raised me up to do, what Israel needs me to do, then I will, in return, do something for you. I'll offer whatever walks over the threshold as a burnt offering. Now, whatever comes out of my house. So, why do you think Jephthah's doing this? I mean, Israel's cried out to God. God raised up Jephthah to deliver them. Jephthah's doing this. I mean, Jephthah's not going to lose. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that he is part of God's plan in all of this, that this is a guaranteed victory for him, that God's going to fight for him. And the reason he doesn't is because he doesn't know God very well. This is the time of judges, remember. This is a time where people are not studying the Word of God. He knows enough about the Bible to broker a deal, to use he knows enough about the Old Testament, shall we say, and his history to be able to answer as a diplomat to the king about the land dispute, but he doesn't know enough to know about who God actually is. So it's like he knows a part of his theology, but he doesn't actually know God. In a way that would make him realize God doesn't want this. God doesn't need this. You don't have to come into some weird covenant. I've already got a covenant with Israel that's in place that if you obey me, I will protect you and I will bless you. And now they are obeying him and they have cried out and God will do that. You don't have to make another little covenant on the side. But this is the way the world treated their gods. They make deals and bargains, and in our world people still do this today. Maybe there's people in this very room tonight. Have you made some sort of deal with God? You know, if you help my business, if you help my marriage, if you save my child, if you heal me of this illness, then I will, you know, I'll go to church every single week and I'll give, you know, this amount to the church and I'll never sin in this way again. Have you ever thought that? If you do this for me, then I'll repent of that. I'll put this away. I'll do this for you. That's not the God that we serve. That's not how grace works. Grace isn't earned. That's the point of grace. It's a free gift. It's something that God gives. You insult him when you try to put a price tag on it. Yeah, Jephthah's trying to deal something with God that God was going to give him anyway. Now, it's almost as if, well, yeah, sure, if God does this for him, it's because of this deal that Jephthah had. Whereas the text clearly gives all the credit to God for doing this, and he would have done it anyway. So here, Jephthah the dealer makes a rash vow trying to manipulate God into changing what may be his will. You know, James 5 verse 12 says this, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear by either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Don't make oaths and vows and covenants. Just say yes when you mean yes. Just say no when you mean no. And we see that Jephthah knows his Old Testament and certain parts of it, but not well enough to obey God. And sometimes you meet people like this, don't you? You meet people who have their pet view of something, some theological thing that's like their little pet project. And they're always trying to convince you about this one little thing. But they're overlooking other things in the Bible while they're doing that. You know, maybe even, it might even be true. It might be something like, let's say, the doctrine of election. You know, you meet people that will teach you the doctrine of election, and they won't let you get past anything else, and they just want to teach you that, and they do it in like a mean-spirited way. And you're like, does the rest of the Bible say that you can talk to me that way? Because, you know, people get worked up about stuff. And so they have these tangential ideas that they corner on the truth, but at the expense of greater commands or other commands in scripture that they're ignoring. We see the Pharisees do this in the New Testament. They tithe mint and dill. They, you know, they strain out the gnat, but then they swallow the camel. And Jesus says, well, it wasn't sacrifice that I wanted. It was a love of mercy, right? There was a man once who refused to join our church because we have musical instruments in our worship. And there is a view out there that that churches shouldn't have musical instruments and that we should just be singing with our voices. And he was trying to explain this view to me. And it was going through these Old Testament texts. I went to some texts too because there's a lot in the Psalms about instruments. I mean, there's even drums in the Bible, believe it or not. And tambourines and cymbals and harps and stringed instruments. I mean, electric guitars practically are in there, you know. Not electrics, but... But it's in the script, and he was like saying, no, but the Levitical choirs, and he had this whole thing. And anyway, eventually I said, well, look, we're not going to get rid of all of our instruments just for you to join us. So why don't you just join us anyway? And he said, no, he wouldn't be able to violate his conscience that way. Now, in our discussion, he did tell me he knew that the Bible said that he should join a church, that he should be part of a local church. He knew that. And that you should serve in a church, and then you should give to a church. He understand the doctrine of the local church, at least he seemed to. But this thing with the instruments was so important to him that he couldn't join the church. So I saw him a few years later, and I asked him, did you ever find a church? He said, there's no church in our area that doesn't use musical instruments. So I said, yeah, I knew that. So have you started, where do you go to church? No, I don't go to church. He doesn't go to church at all. Not at all. It's little kids, they don't go to Sunday school, they don't go to church, his wife doesn't go to church, their family doesn't go to church. Here's a person who says that he loves Jesus, he wants to obey Jesus, he knows the Bible says he needs to be part of a church, but his one little pet thing about instruments has caused him now to overlook all the other commands in Scripture. All the one another's that he's not doing. All of the things you do by being part of the church. All of the missions. All of the evangelism. All of the bearing of burdens. All of the gathering together. That's all being ignored because of this one thing. I think a lot of us have these little pet projects where we overlook certain guidance in Scripture because of other little things that bug us. And this is exactly what Jephthah's doing. He's overlooking the grand scheme of things of what God's doing here because he's focusing on this land dispute. And this little covenant that he made with God. So we see him as a man of great faith, but who lacked basic knowledge about the worship of God. So that's Jephthah the despised, Jephthah the diplomat, Jephthah the dealer. And then the fourth point is Jephthah the deliverer. Here he does deliver the nation. Verse 32, he crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Arur to the neighborhood of Manith, 20 cities. And the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So he did deliver them. Now, because he's got this little deal on the side, it's unclear to Jephthah why he was successful. We know why he's successful because we've seen the bigger picture of what's going on in Judges and the Mosaic Covenant, and that God promised that if the nation repented and obeyed, he would bless them and he would curse those who cursed them. And so of course when they go up, even just a little group of people, even untrained Israelites are an invincible army when God's with them. Little shepherd boy David can take down Goliath when God's with him. And here, Jephthah now thinks that the reason he's won is because of the deal that he's made. Not because of who God is, not because God is faithful to his covenant with the nation, but because I made this deal with God. So now God's done this. But God is not bound by your deals. He's not bound by your bargaining. Sometimes people say, well, I've done my part, so why has God allowed this to happen in my life? As if those two things are related. They're not. God's not manipulated by our words. It wasn't now also like God had to make Israel lose in order to undo this thing. Because now if Israel lost, what we're about to read, the tragedy that happened would never have happened. But because God has now kept his word faithful to the Mosaic covenant, this little weird deal that Jephthah's made has caused this tragedy that's about to happen. Now God wasn't going to be unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant in order to save what's about to happen. No, you can't make deals with God. And so we see the fifth point, Jephthah the daddy. Jephthah the dad. Look at verse 34. When Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me," as if this is her fault. "For I've opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back the vow." And she said to him, this is remarkable, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies on the Ammonites." She's saying to her dad, hey, you made a vow, you got to keep that vow. This girl is young. We'll find out now that she's just before marriageable age. So she's a young teenager. And she's saying, you got to keep your vow. If your vow was to burn whatever comes across the door and I just came across the door, you've got to burn me. She thinks she's doing the right thing here. Verse 37, so she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "We'll go." Then he sent her away for 2 months and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So Jephthah here is a man of great faith in God, but he completely misunderstands his theology. And this is why theology is so important. A definition, a little loose definition of theology that the way I like to understand it is, theology is when you keep everything you know about God in the Bible in your mind when you interpret one verse. Okay, that's what theology is. Theology is the ability to take everything that you know about God that's revealed in all of Scripture and make sure that you're filtering your one verse, your one interpretation, or whatever's happening in your life, or anything that you're doing, or any decision that you make, or any behavior you want to engage in, or any attitude you want to have, or an opinion you want to forge. You filter that through keeping as much as you know about God in your mind as possible. And if you don't do that, you end up with these weird little cults and sects and people that focus on one little issue and make that the biggest issue. And they're missing all sorts of other stuff that the Bible says. And this is what's going on here. Jephthah knows that when you make a vow to the Lord, you keep a vow. That's true. That is true. And if you just went to that one verse, any vow you ever made to the Lord, you would have to keep. But here, he's made a vow that's now leading him to sin. Does God want you to sin? No. Of course not. He doesn't know that though. He thinks what he's doing is the right thing. In fact, his daughter thinks what he's doing is the right thing. In fact, all of Israel thinks what he's doing is the right thing. And you know what? They're all wrong. This is what happens in the book of Judges when people aren't immersed with the word of God. They can't keep what they know about God in their mind because they don't know enough about God. So they just think, yeah, that sounds like the right thing. It's like the mafia ethics. You go to church, you baptize your kid, you got a godfather so you can kill someone. As long as you go to confession afterwards, it's the whole system. It's all upside down. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Nobody knows what's going on here. Deuteronomy 12:31 clearly states this is something that they should know about God. Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, the way of the pagan gods, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Deuteronomy 12 says, like, as the example of the worst thing that pagans do when they worship their God is that they burn their own sons and daughters. And God says, I never want you to do what they do in the worship of me, especially not that abomination. Don't add anything to what I've told you. Don't subtract anything. You see there how God's saying, I want you to have good theology. I want you to keep everything you know about what I've said in your mind. I don't want you to leave parts off because then you'll forget stuff and you'll end up doing crazy things. I don't want you to add to it either. Just do what I told you. Don't come up with new covenants and new vows that you want to add on there. Stick to what I've given you. Don't forget these verses. I mean, if Jephthah had just known this one verse, he would have known that he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. He shouldn't have kept the vow, shouldn't have made the vow in the first place. Look at that next time we get into this passage. But Jephthah decides to keep his vow. He believes he's doing the right thing, and the whole nation agrees with him. Even the daughter agrees with him. And so he burns his daughter as a sacrifice. Now, some people have tried to soften this. You read commentators in this, they're like, well, that can't possibly be what he did, you know. So therefore, maybe he did something else. And then she's got this weird response. She's like, well, let me go and mourn my virginity. And it says that she never knew a man. And so they're just saying, okay, so what his sacrifice of her is that he just made her promise to be a perpetual virgin, that she could never get married. And how this was a big tragedy because then their line wouldn't carry on. But that's not what it says. It says that he did according to his vow. And all of Israel went and mourned her for 4 days a year annually after that. Now, there were other women who never got married, and they didn't get 4 days a year mourning. No, he killed her. She just got 2 months, you know, 2 months notice, basically, to go out with her friends and to mourn what was happening. And the reason she's mourning her virginity, the fact that she wasn't able to get married and wasn't able to have a child is very significant here, because the text specifically tells us in verse 34, it's not just that she was his only daughter, she was his only child. It says this, she was his only child, besides her he had neither son nor daughter. The text, the narrator tells us this in different ways to make sure we understand that when she dies, there's no more Jephthah. You know, there's no line of Jephthah. That was a really big deal to the Jews. Very, very big deal. And so this weird vow that he made has led him to kill his only child. And he thinks what he's doing is right, because I've opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot go back on it, which is true. If you made a vow to the Lord, you had to keep it. But not like this. Shouldn't have made the vow. And should he have broken it? Absolutely. Because God would never want him to do this. God called this an abomination. This isn't the only time in the Bible we see inverted ethics, where people think what they're doing is right, but it's actually wrong. You think of Lot, righteous Lot. Remember that? To protect his angelic guests from being raped by the homosexuals of Sodom, he offers up his two virgin daughters for them to rape instead. As if that would be honoring to God. That was because the hospitality code was so strong in their culture that he filters what his decision through his culture's hospitality code rather than what the Bible says. What complicates matters here is that the writer of Hebrews includes Jephthah in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? For time would fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Oh, what? Jephthah's a good guy? Of whom the world was not worthy. What? What do we do with that? Well, our tendency as humans is to think of people in the Bible as in black and white categories. They're either wholly good and we need to follow them completely and they need to be an example, or they're completely bad and there's nothing we can learn from them. And that's just not what we see in the Bible. That's a flat character in literature. In literature, that's true sometimes, you know, like Cinderella's stepsisters. They're just completely bad. Just whatever bad happens to them, you just, yeah, that's good. And then you get the fairy godmother. And she's just good, right? Those are flat characters. There's no development there. But these people in the Bible, they're not characters at all. They're humans. This isn't a story. This is history. This actually happened. And no human being is ever all good and a perfect example in everything except for Jesus Christ. And also, no human being is all bad completely all the time, that there's nothing you can learn either. Was David right or wrong? Well, it depends on which chapter of his life you're reading. What about Abraham? Was Abraham right or wrong? It depends on which chapter you're in. That's what our lives are like too. Praise God for the grace that our salvation doesn't depend on at which point in your life you die. This is taught in certain denominations in Christianity that, you know, you can be saved, but then if you fall into a pattern of you're sinning in a certain way and you die at that time, well, then it's tickets for you. It's just not true. It's all God's grace. So Jephthah was a great man of faith, and he did the right thing in so much of his life. But this one blot on his testimony is something we can learn from. Now, if you feel you need to justify Jephthah and make him fit into a neat Christian box, then you've missed the point of Judges. These commentators are right about, no, of course he didn't kill her. He would never do that. They've missed the point of Judges. The point of Judges is that that's how bad things get when you don't know the Word of God. It's a very simple application for us today. Know your Bibles. Know as much of your Bible as you can. Read your Bible as much as you can. Read through it once a year. Read through it. Pick books that you become an expert in. Get commentaries. Get a study Bible. Learn the Bible so that when you make a decision, you filter what you know about God. You filter your decision through what you know about God. The way you run your relationships, the way you spend your finances, the way you worship. Everything needs to go through what you know about God, your theology. And the other great application we learn here is, praise God that even someone like Jephthah, who did this tragic deed because he was so messed up and so wrong in his decision making at that point, is still included in the hall of faith as a man of whom the world was not worthy. And that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you trust in him, all your other mistakes and all your other weaknesses, they don't keep you away from him. His grace is sufficient to cover all of it. And you deserve to be in heaven for eternity because he did the deserving on your behalf. And he never fluctuated. He is the perfect person. And so his perfection is enough and it's sufficient. And so your job is just to put all of your faith in him and let that faith guide you and change you and make you more like him day by day. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, it really is a tragedy when we hear of this little girl who died because of her father's ignorance of you and your ways. I pray, Lord, that rather than point fingers at Jephthah, that we would realize that we too make decisions all the time that are not in line with who you are, what you've done for us. We don't know your ways because we don't know your word. I pray, Lord, that you would build in us through your spirit a passion, a longing to get to know our Bibles better. That when we find passages we don't understand, that we would go to the effort of researching them and finding out how we can apply these things to our lives, and that day by day and week by week we will grow in the grace of and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as we become more and more like him. And so we pray this in his name. Amen.